morning as we return to the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's been a difficult passage to study. It's done a lot to expose to me my weaknesses and the ugly nature of sin. And so I suspect it's not going to be the easiest message to listen to, but I beg you to listen, to take to heart what God reveals for us here in His Word. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll just begin with the first four verses. It says, "Then it happened in the spring, the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her. When she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. She sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" Father, would you reveal yourself even as you expose us to the real horror of not just sin in general, Father, that we could hide from, but the sins of saints, the sins of those who have been redeemed and love you, and yet living in this world, battling this flesh, still find themselves falling into things that we ought to know better than fall into, doing things that we would say to anyone who asked that we hate them, and yet once again find ourselves standing exposed and naked before you and in need of repentance. Father, would you deal with us this morning, exposing the evil, but also giving the hope that exists only through your Son. It is in Jesus we pray. Several years ago, I was teaching one of my Old Testament classes at Missouri Baptist University, and there was a girl in that class who really had no background in Scripture at all. She really hadn't heard these stories before, but as we went through them, she clearly loved them. Especially I saw that when we got to David, because it became evident she had really fallen for this valiant young warrior and his passion for God. But as we got to this story, saw David's sin with Bathsheba, his murder of her husband, she suddenly cried out aloud in class, "Oh no!" Startled the class. But I realized she didn't see it coming. How could this man, this valiant, godly man, how could he do such a thing? I realize that 4,000 years later, David's sin is still causing pain. Church, do you understand that the sins of the saints are not like the sins of the world? The world sins in its ignorance. The world sins because that's its nature, because it's at war with God, it hates God. But we sin against the knowledge and the mercy of a God who has revealed Himself and His love for us. We sin with our eyes wide open. So I want to consider the sins of the saints this morning, not just of David, but our sin as we see it here echoed in the life of David. And I believe it's a necessary surgery for us to undergo. Because here's the reality that we have to face and that we often like to ignore, and that is the fact that believers still fall into sin, especially when they let down their guards. Martin Luther had a saying that a lot of folks, I think, misunderstand. He said that we as believers are simul justus et peccator. That just blesses you to hear that, I understand. But it's a Latin phrase that means at the same time saints, or justified, and sinners. Now, he wasn't saying by that we have two natures in us that are at war with each other. It wasn't that kind of thing that excuses sin in the life of a believer. What he was saying is that even as believers, even as those purchased by Christ who are justified before God, we still sin. But do you understand that? I know you do mentally, but do you grasp the reality of that? And knowing that that is the case, the Bible warns you to be on your guard. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." But let's be honest, far too often we fail to be alert. We fall into sin because we forget there's a war. And we kick back and act as if there's really no battle to be fought, no enemy to beware. That's what David does here. Verse 1 says that it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent the army to wage war against the Ammonites, but David stayed at home. About a year before these events take place, the Ammonites had insulted and abused some of David's men and begun to threaten the northeastern tribes of Israel. So war had broken out and had raged all through the previous summer and fall. But in ancient times, winter was a time when the war had to stop. The roads were bad. You couldn't get from one place to another. There were no crops in the field for the soldiers to eat. And so things pretty much just came to a stop. But with spring, everything would pick up again. And so David found himself in a time of war. He mustered his troops. He sent them into battle. That was the right thing for him to do. But David himself stayed at home. I think the principle here is really obvious if you think about it. Those who refuse to engage in the war of the Christian life will fall to temptation and sin. It's really that simple. Those who refuse to engage in the essential war that is the Christian life will fall into temptation and sin. Men, especially, listen to me. Husbands and fathers, young men, if you fail to be vigilant against the enemy, he knows where to find you. He knows how to bring the battle home to you. And so it's those who are not vigilant, those who let themselves fall into spiritual idleness, who soon fall into sin. That's, by the way, why, guys, the Bible says in Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God and take your stand against the enemy. Take as a lifestyle the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the shield of faith, and engage in the battle through prayer and watchfulness and vigilance over your own soul, over your own house, your wives and your children, your friends, your church. Be engaged with the enemy, because when you're not, that's when he comes for you. Well, there's a lot more we could say here. That's a whole other message, I suppose, but I just noticed that David began to fall because he refused to go to war. That's when it started. Very rarely do these things just happen to us out of the blue. We like to pretend that was the case. Oh, I just fell into sin. No. There's always a history there. There's always a backing off of vigilance, a failure at engaging and walking with God. David opened himself up at this point. In fact, notice the way the writer describes him here in verse 2. It says, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed." Anything wrong with that? Evening's the time to go to bed. David's been napping in the afternoon, kicking back. When evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman. David's having a little afternoon nap. He gets up. He begins, the Hebrew describes him pacing back and forth across the balcony. I know it says roof of his house, and it was a roof, but they treated it like a balcony. They would put awnings up there, and that's where you got away from the heat of the day, up on that balcony area. David's been taking himself a little siesta. The sun's going down. It's getting a little cooler. David gets up, and he's just mindlessly pacing, looking about over his kingdom. It is a picture, really, of laziness. And probably, we can imagine, David thought he deserved it. After all, look at all the hard work he's done up to this point. Think of the battles he's fought, the giants he's faced. Surely he deserves some time to kick back and just veg. He's earned it. And so here he is, hands folded, looking around, probably a little bit bored, like a guy sitting at his computer, mindlessly surfing. And he sees her, a woman several houses over, taking a bath, and oh, she is beautiful. From the description, it appears probably David's house was high above the others, up on the hill of Zion, overlooking everyone else. Bathsheba was probably in the courtyard of her home, outside the house, not inside, again, because of the heat, because there's no air conditioning of any kind, and it was very common in a walled courtyard that had a pretty good privacy to collect the rainwater and then to bathe out there. This is probably what she's doing. She probably has no idea that someone can see her, or if she knew David had an overlook, assumed that he was away at war, as he ought to have been, and as her husband was. But she caught his eye. Now, what men should he have done at that moment? As soon as David saw her, what should have been his response? He should have turned away. That's right. He should have cried, "Oh God, guard my heart." He should have been like Job, who said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a woman lustfully." But he doesn't do that. Of course, he knew better than to continue at this point. Surely he had read, as a king was commanded to read, the law. Genesis 4, verse 7, God warns Canaan, sin is crouching at the doorway. It desires to master you, but you must master it. He would have known this verse. That is what he should have done, but he didn't care. He wanted her. Luther famously said that you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. David lets them nest. A gaze, a glance becomes a gaze, and lust is conceived. You've been there, haven't you? It's where James warns us. Each of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. No, it's not the devil made me do it. My lust is there, my flesh. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. David finds himself on that downward track here. Verse 3 says, when he sees her, he sent to inquire, "Who is this ravishing woman?" And they returned to him with a report, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, that should have stopped the whole thing right there. I could spend a lot of time telling you all the connections between David. Not only is she the wife of Uriah, she is the daughter of one of his other faithful soldiers. She is the granddaughter of Ahithophel, his faithful counselor. This should have stopped David in his tracks, but especially the fact that she's married. So is he, by the way. The whole thing should have ended right then and there. And not only is she married, but she's married to one of David's most faithful and honored men. Uriah the Hittite is listed in 2 Samuel 23 as one of David's mighty men. That is, his most faithful and loyal soldiers. You know, you remember that 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God is faithful so that with every temptation we face, He will provide us with a way of escape. This was David's way of escape. David should have seen her. He let his heart get away from him. He lusted after her, and he should have said, "But she's married. I won't cross that line. I won't sin against my God in that way." That's what Joseph had done years before. Again, David would have known that story. Joseph says, "I won't sin against God by doing this thing with Potiphar's wife." But instead, caught up in his lust, David blows through every barrier. Verse 4, he sent messengers. He took her. He lay with her. Sent her home. And then before long, words comes, and she tells him, "I'm pregnant." And David fell. And David should have known better. And it's also very ugly. One of the things I hate about our current society is it makes scenes like this look beautiful. I don't want to see the movie portraying this, because they would glamorize what is in itself hideous. And notice, by the way, in verses 4 and 5, ladies, that Bathsheba is not named. She's named earlier when he inquires about her. Verse 4 and 5 purposefully does not mention her name, and there's a reason for that. It's a Hebrew way of signaling to us just exactly what she means to him at this point. And what she means is nothing whatsoever. She was nothing but a body for Him to use for His pleasure. Young women, I hope you understand this. That man who wants to bed you cares nothing for you. That young man who insists that he cannot wait is worthless. If he cannot wait until there's a ring on your finger and you share his name, he is not worth having. And you ought to run as far as you possibly can. There must be repentance. But you know, I wish the story ended there, because then it would just be adultery, if I could even say it that way. But sin is never that way. It always stops. It never stops. It's always restless. It continues to press. One sin, when not dealt with, soon leads to others. Sin, you understand, by its very nature, is progressive, expansive. Look what begins to happen to David here. David is in a pickle, obviously. He thought he could sin his little sin and be done with it. After all, he is the king, and surely kings have certain prerogatives, but do you understand there are always consequences to sin? Even for kings? Even for kings? Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." There's something you can count on. Your sin will be uncovered. There are consequences. And the first consequence David faces is she's pregnant. Now what? And you understand, an unplanned pregnancy in that day was more than just a minor inconvenience. It more than just a little embarrassment. The penalty for adultery was death. And surely David, as king, could have escaped that penalty, but still there would have been a scandal. It would have rocked his kingdom. And so watch what begins to happen. And this is the thing that really becomes distressing. As David sees this situation, and here's the second consequence, David begins to obsess only of himself. Sin by its very nature is a selfish act always, but worse, it's the kind of selfishness that breeds within us even more selfishness, a greater and greater self-focus. Verse 6, David gets the word, so it says he sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. This really has to be puzzling to Uriah. David has many messengers that run back and forth bringing news from the front. Why have I, one of his special forces, crack troops, been brought home so the king can ask me how the battle's going? He has men for that. And now he's sending me home to my house and tells me to kick back and take it easy. Of course, what is David doing? We understand he's trying to cover his tracks. What does David hope will happen? Well, he hopes that a soldier home on leave with a 3-day pass and a beautiful wife at home, nature will take its course and everyone will assume, as Uriah himself would assume, that the baby is his own. David even sends this little gift. It was probably dinner and wine just to ease things along. It's perfect, he thinks. Problem is, Uriah doesn't go for it. Uriah doesn't even go home. Verse 9 says, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house." Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah didn't go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of the Lord and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and his servants of the Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Just look at Uriah for a minute. Here is a man to be admired. Here is a faithful warrior. And David ought to have honored that. His name, Uriah, means "Yahweh is my light." That's interesting. I'm certain he wasn't born with such a name, because he is, after all, a Hittite, a pagan. He wasn't born in the faith of the people of Israel. He has at some point embraced the faith of the people of Israel and probably changed his name with the embrace of Israel's God. So here, in all likelihood, is a man with a genuine faith who has willingly embraced the people of Israel and their God and given himself over to the faithful service of their king. Not only that, we see that he was indeed a very faithful man. Why won't Uriah go home and be with his wife? What's wrong with this guy? What's wrong with him is that he's made a vow. You understand, the armies of the Israel, when they went out at God's command, fought for the glory of God. Therefore, they were consecrated to Him. The very first thing that an Israelite soldier would do when called into battle is he would stand before God and consecrate himself with a vow of chastity or celibacy. David mentions this back in 1 Samuel chapter 21 when a priest asks David if the soldiers have kept themselves from women. David says, in essence, of course we have. Don't you know that is always our practice when we serve the Lord? And so for Uriah to go home and enjoy his wife would require him to break his vow and render himself unfit for service. David knew that. And Uriah, rather than take a chance on losing his ability to be involved in this battle in faithfulness to his king and country, sleeps in the guardhouse rather than going home. So there's no mistake. Man, that must have been a rebuke to David. That must have been a rebuke to David. Here's the man who won't go home to enjoy the touch of his wife out of faithfulness to his vow to God, while David has been willing to steal that very touch, ignoring every vow he's made before God. And David, in frustration, then turns to a new tactic. He invites Uriah over to dinner, verse 12 and 13, and gets him drunk. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, stay here today also and tomorrow, I'll let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem and all that day and the next. And David called him and ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. What's David thinking? Of course, once again, he's thinking, drunk soldier home on leave, beautiful wife at home. Surely this will solve my problem. But do you see how what really is taking place here is that David has slid one step further down into sin? Now not only is David trying to cover his tracks as before, David will consciously seek to undermine this good man's faith to do it. David hopes to drag Uriah down to his level, to break Uriah's resistance to this sin by getting him to think of himself, as David was doing. Uriah refuses. Verse 13 says he did not go down to his house. Well, by now David is in a full panic. That's a very dangerous place to be. But look what this is doing to David. And I say this, don't look at David as though he were some strange specimen in the museum. Look at David as though he were a mirror to your own soul at this point. David, up to this point, as we've read the Scriptures, here's why we've loved him. Here's why we've been enamored with this young man. David has been Mr. Loyal to God, Mr. Faithfulness to the Covenant. David has been the very living example of Hesed, that covenant faithfulness, which we've seen is so very important for a man to have. But now he's willingly chucked it all out the window. It occurs to me that my past faithfulness is no guarantee that I'll remain faithful if I'm willing to let my guard down. Your past faithfulness of God to God is no guarantee that you'll remain faithful if you're willing to let your guard down. Through lack of vigilance, David lets sin in. It begins to shift his whole focus off of God and onto himself. And again, I say, sin always does this. It expands and it grows. If it's not dealt with, if it's not taken before the Lord, it'll always want more. James 1 verse 15 again says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And David is now in that death spiral. And indeed, in David's case, it's going to bring death. Verse 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was that as Joab kept watch on the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also fell. Really breaks my heart to read these words. This, by the way, is the point at which my student cried out in pain. But it breaks my heart to read this, thinking about the fact that these were real people and real events. It's not just a story we're reading here. And that David, God's man, did this. Can you feel the horror of that? And it's not just Uriah. Verse 17 says, "Some among David's servants died." There were others. Other wives would be widows that day. Children would never again see their fathers from that day forward because David conspired to cover his sin because David cared only for himself. The shepherd of Israel has sent his own lambs to the slaughter in a vain attempt to cover his sin. Do you see how the unexpected consequences of sin play out and begin to spiral out of control? One thing leads to another, and before you know it, you're doing and saying things that you never thought possible, that you never thought you would do, you never thought you would say. Church, listen, this is what sin does to us. This is why the Bible warns us so constantly that we must be vigilant. And I know that you understand this at some level, because I know this is not just David's sin, this is your sin and mine. You have tasted this at some point in your life as a believer. And that brings us to the next thing, and that is just to see that sin always brings bitter consequences, culminating ultimately in the hardening of our hearts. I think the thing I find most distressing in this whole incident is not just the ugliness of David's sin or how the whole thing kept dragging him deeper and deeper into the mud. That's obvious. The thing that troubles me the most is that I see the effect this sin had on David's heart. As David, the man of God, became more and more callous. I mean, what was the one thing above all that God said characterized David when God first called him to be the king of Israel? He said, "David is a man after my own heart." David had a heart for God. David was a God-centered man. David was a man filled with the joy and passion of God. And I want to be that way, don't you? I want to be a man with a heart for God, a man after God's own heart. But now in one chapter, I watch as that warm heart cools and becomes dead as a stone. And I wonder, could my heart do that if I keep giving into sin? Could I, if I forget my Lord and run past His warnings, could I chill my heart to such a degree? And that terrifies me. Well, watch what happens to David here. Notice first that his sin remains unchecked in his life. And that's the key thing. David finds it easier and easier to use the people around him. We're called to love God and serve His people. We're given things to use and people to serve. David is using people and treasuring himself. First he uses Bathsheba, then Uriah, now Joab, not to mention servants and soldiers along the way that he sort of enfolds into his conspiracy. But these are the very people David was called upon to care for. These are the ones he was to serve. Now he is using them. And again, I say, dads, moms, how often do we find ourselves using even our most treasured children and husbands for our own selves when sin becomes a pursuit? I mean, friend, do you see something of yourself here? Has your sin ever led you to use people? Have you ever asked a friend to lie for you? Have you ever used someone to get something that you wanted, manipulated them to put them in the place you wanted them to be? And please listen to me. Don't believe the devil's lie that is so prevalent in our culture that my sin is a private matter between me and God. What utter hogwash. My sin only affects me. It's not hurting anybody but me. What a lie. Listen, we live in a web of relationships, especially as Christians. Every sin carries an impact into the lives of others. Do you deny that? Surely you can't be so foolish. Dad, your sin carries its poison into your children's veins. Mom, yours does as well. Sin is like a deadly contagion spreading from one to another. That's part of its wickedness. That's part of its evil. That's part of the impact that it has. Every sin ultimately is corporate to some degree. No sin remains private forever. Do you doubt that? David thought his sin was private. Yet here it is written in God's Word for all time. You think of David and you think not only of his heart for God, but you think of this blight on his character. And friend, one day at the judgment, books will be opened. Books perhaps made heavy with your own sin. Luke 8:17 says, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." You say, "But I'm a believer. All my sins are under the blood." Praise God, that is true. He cast them as far as the east is from the west. Amen. That is shouting ground. And yet somehow we have to leave room in our theology for the reality that our sins as saints bear a bitter consequence. That's why I urge you, as I wish someone had urged David at this point, repent. Run from these things. Run to Christ. Stop before your sin seeps even deeper into the lives of those around you. And if this is you, if there's an area where you have let your guard down and there are sins you're trying to keep secret from those around you, then you're the one who needs to hear this. That's the warning. Because the most terrifying consequence is this final thing, and that is the result this had on David's heart. David's cold and callous heart. Just listen to it, beginning in verse 18. This is the toughest part of the whole passage. "Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger and he said, 'When you have finished telling of the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight?'" You see, David's command to Joab required Joab to do something militarily stupid. He required Joab to break one of the basic laws of ancient warfare that would have been first day of the academy, that you don't do this sort of thing. If he says, "Why did you do that? Didn't you know that they would shoot at you from the wall? Haven't you read your history?" Verse 21, "Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you do such a stupid thing? Why did you go so near the wall?" Joab tells the messenger, says, "If that happens, then you shall say your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, listen to this. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it." And so encourage him. It is so shocking to hear these words come out of David's mouth, isn't it? "Oh, Joab, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. People die in war all the time. Cheer up. Don't let it get you down, Joab. Just go back and try harder tomorrow, okay?" Are you kidding? Meanwhile, they're out in the back preparing the caskets for the men who died. And their wives are putting on black for the funeral, including Uriah, David's victim. And oh, does David put on a show after this. Verse 26 says, "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." I believe that was absolutely genuine, by the way. I think poor Bathsheba gets caught up in the middle of all this. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And then she bore him a son. And just look at David stepping in here. Oh, what a hero he positions himself to be. Poor Bathsheba, pretty young widow. Her husband is dead. What a tragedy. Hero at war. No children to fall back on. What will she do? Oh, there's the king. He steps in to play the faithful redeemer. He'll be her Goel. He'll marry her and take care of her. Isn't it wonderful how noble David is? That's how the newspapers would read anyway. That's what he hoped people would think. But David knew better. It's one of the Psalms where David looks back on this and he says, "While I kept silent about my sin, my bones were crushed within me. While I didn't turn to you, I thought I was rotting away inside." David knew better. Bathsheba knew better. Joab had his suspicions. But here's the thing. What has happened to David's heart? How did he become so callous? When did David stop caring? And don't you see, Christian, this is what we're meant to see here. This is what sin does even to the believing heart. If it is not stopped, if it is not confessed, if we do not turn from it to our Lord, it separates us from the source of compassion. It makes us strangers to the grace of the Holy Spirit. It drives a wedge between us and the fiery love of the only one who can warm and redeem our souls. And friend, that is not a little thing. Isaiah warns, your sins have separated you from your God so that He will not hear. He said, well, that would never happen to me as a believer. Well, Peter even says to husbands, if you are not tender towards your wives, God will not respond to your prayers. In fact, notice this very last line of verse 27. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the literal reading. That's how the New American Standard gives it, and it's right. It was evil in God's sight. A little earlier when David was trying to encourage Joab, he had actually used the same word. He'd said to Joab, "Oh, Joab, don't think of this as an evil thing." No, it was evil. It was terribly evil. Just as your sin, dear friend, is evil before God. Do you understand that? See, sometimes when we have embraced grace, which is so wonderful, we then begin to downplay the wickedness of sin as though it's a light thing that God has done to forgive us. And a story like this in Scripture is meant for us to see, no, even as a saint, your sin doesn't lose its horror. It doesn't lose its wickedness. It doesn't become less vile. In fact, if anything, it becomes more so. Do you understand that the sins of the saints are especially hated by God? Because these are indeed the very sins that marked His Son. Do you understand that the sins of the saints, my sins, your sins, grieve His heart? So yes, you're forgiven. Yes, as believers, we know that these sins can never ultimately separate us from Christ. But that does not remove the horror of them or the hatred God feels for them. So David sinned as a saint. David sinned as a blood-bought, forgiven believer. Yet God hated what he did. It angered God that David sinned. And I pray that you and I understand that as well. Christian, your sin grieves the heart of God. He hates it. So where was God when David sinned? Where was God during all this? Here's the chilling thing. He was right there. There's nothing that can be hidden from the eye of the one before whom we stand. God was right there, and God did not wink at David's sin. He did not ignore David's sin, nor will He ignore yours. God saw David's sin and hated it with every fiber of His holy being. Can you imagine, dear Christian, what it would mean if the story stopped right there? If I just closed the book now and I prayed, and your Bible did not contain the next chapter, what that would mean would be hopelessness for us all. But I praise God, the story does not end there. And we'll have to pick up with the rest of this next week, but so that I don't leave you hanging there, the God who chose David loved David. And the God who chose David and knew his sin refused to leave him in his sin. He refused to give him over. God will never abandon his people to their sin, even though that is exactly what they deserve. I told somebody as I was studying this week, I just wanted to grab David out of the Scriptures and beat him up. This man that I've grown to admire, I was almost at the point of hatred, and then I began to realize, but it's me who is in the same place as David. Not the same sins, but the same attitude, the same heart, the same willingness to forget all of the mercies of God in the pursuit of my sins. And I praise God. God did not leave David in his sin, and God did not leave David in his coldness. God moved beginning in chapter 12. And by grace, David's sin will be confronted. And by grace, David will be brought to his knees in brokenness and repentance. And God in love will shatter David's terrible hardness. And God in mercy will restore David to the warmth that was lost by setting him upon the mercy of a Redeemer that he doesn't deserve. And David will cry out in the words of Psalm 51. And I'm going to leave these words ringing in your own ears this morning. In fact, I want to encourage you to make Psalm 51 a point of focus and meditation this whole week, as we'll pick up with it and chapter 12 next week. But David, once God steps in, will pray this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your Hesed, your faithful kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities." Look at this. "Create in me a clean heart." David understands the issue is his heart. The issue is the coldness, the deadness. The issue that sin has not given what it promised. Sin has killed him spiritually, he feels. "God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence as you did my predecessor. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit." Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." There is hope for sinners like us because there is grace from God that leads us to repentance. Friend, here is the hope I want to leave in your ears. I want you to feel the reality of sin. I want you to understand the bite of your own sin, especially if you are in a state right now of unrepentance. Sin bears an awful cost. But the hope is that God's grace brings us to repentance. And for the believer, even for David, God is committed to His people so that sin will never have the last word. If you are His, He will not let you stay in this sin. He will not abandon you to it, which means He'll come after you, and He'll come after you hard if that's what it takes. But He will see you at the place of repentance because He loves you. and because His Son went to the cross. Think of it. Think of it. As Christ was on the cross and God poured out His wrath upon Christ, part of that wrath was God's hatred of this sin of David. And the only reason David can be forgiven in chapter 12 is because Christ intercepted the arrows of God's wrath shot at David's heart that day. Father, we come to You, and if we're honest with ourselves, we stand in the place of David. And maybe we have not sinned David's particular sins. Maybe we have sinned some of them. We know within our hearts we certainly have. To look at a woman lustfully, to gaze at pornography is as the sin of adultery. To hate someone and to speak evil of them is as the sin of murder. And so we stand before You guilty and under the condemnation, because David says that You are right when You judge. Your condemnation of us sentencing us to death is right. And You hate our sin. But Jesus, if we're in You, Christ has intercepted the wrath that ought to have been ours well deservedly. And if we can sit here this morning and we can hate what David did, then Lord, we ought to also be able to hate what we have done. And Lord, my prayer is that You'll let us feel that. But more importantly, my prayer as a pastor is You will let that drive us to the grace of Christ that forgives. And Lord, if we will not repent, if we are hard-hearted and resist You at this point, then we ought to walk out of here feeling the crushing weight as David did when he said that my bones were breaking. But if we will turn and embrace forgiveness in Christ and repent of our sins and cry out for mercy, then we may walk out of here rejoicing that You are so kind to sinners. And that as ugly as my sin is, it is forgiven in the blood of Christ, and I am Yours because I have a gracious Redeemer. So deal with us now, sir. Expose the hidden sins of our hearts. Drive us to our knees, knowing that a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, You will not despise.